Well, good morning once again, and welcome to church once again. My name's Phil. I'm one of the pastors here at Emmanuel Church. Pastor Jeff is on a missions trip this week, so we want to continue to pray for our pastor as he travels. I believe he's in Paraguay today. So continue to lift up Pastor Jeff as he's teaching and training and doing a great work down there. If you are new and visiting our church for the first time, you are caught us about two-thirds, three-quarters of the way through a series titled The Joyfully Spirit-Filled Life. We've talked about Spirit and the gifts, the interaction of the Holy Spirit and the gifts, Holy Spirit and peace, walking by the Spirit. Today I get to talk about the Holy Spirit and worship. And I've talked about those two topics. I've preached on this many times over the years. But today I'm going to take a new approach that I've never taken before. And I'm excited to try to sell you on this idea. Here's the big idea right off the bat. Ready? We worship with the Holy Spirit. Okay, say that with me. We worship with the Holy Spirit. I know, really profound, I get it. But it's simple, and if you get bored halfway through the sermon, you've kind of got the gist of it, you can leave anytime. Just say that to yourselves on the drive home going, we worship with the Holy Spirit. One of the greatest marks of distinction in Christianity compared to any other religion in the entire world is the fact that we worship with the indwelling presence of the God that we serve. The Spirit of Jesus in us, our God, lives in us. Now, if you've grown up in the church, you're kind of going, yeah, I've heard that a few times over the years. But think about this. There is no Holy Spirit of Buddha. There is no Spirit of a Latter-day Saint. There is no Spirit of Allah that is existent in any other religion. The spirit of those deities do not even factor into the lives of their followers. The deity of Christians, by contrast, lives within them. All of them. He's not out there, and he's not in that. He has made our bodies his temple. His choice, not ours. And the role that the Holy Spirit plays in our lives is that he reveals what Jesus did for our lives and then helps us to apply what Jesus did to our lives. Wow. Let's go deep on that today. Because even more uniquely remarkable in this wow is that we have the ability to worship in a way that Moses wasn't able. Abraham wasn't able. Isaiah wasn't able. None of the great leaders and the prophets in the Old Testament knew what we as Christ followers in this room know today. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They knew what it was like for the Holy Spirit to come upon them, and they knew what it was like for the Holy Spirit to be lifted off of them because they experienced visitations of the Holy Spirit. There's a very kind of funny, obscure scripture verse that we don't often spend time looking at in Matthew chapter 11 that says, Jesus says, I tell you, among those born of women, there has never risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. He's in a setting, public setting, and he points to John. He says, never in the history of the world has there been a man greater born than John the Baptist. And then Jesus continues, yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Which means, so like really, stop, wrap your head around this with me. The weakest person in this room today is greater than the strongest prophet that ever lived in the Old Testament because we have the indwelling Spirit of Jesus within us. We are uniquely and distinctly privileged to have Jesus' Spirit in us. God is with us. And I would say that falls under the category of things that I oftentimes take kind of for granted in life. I don't know about you, but I'm confident that I don't really give this enough credit and it deserves in my life and how I live out my Christian faith. When I talk with people who have become Christians from another faith, they are very quick to describe the nature of how their lives have changed because of this specific dynamic. And it's hard for me to wrap my head around the fact that Moses would be insanely jealous of me, or that Abraham would have loved to have what you have. The ability to commune and interact with the heart and mind of God at any moment at any time and any day. It really is incredible, and I don't know that we take that as serious as we need to sometimes. And with this, God has given us an advantage for life and living, and it's exclusive to any one of us who call ourselves sons and daughters of God. I wonder today, how many of us are intentionally tapping into this indescribable and unique opportunity? About 20, 25 years ago, I began to dabble in something completely new in my life. I decided that I wanted to write orchestrations. I was at a church in Ottawa, and I had wonderful friends who played a trombone and a clarinet and a flute and a French horn, and we got together one day, and they said, we'd like to form an orchestra. And back then, we didn't have any music. We didn't have any money to buy music. So I took it upon myself to buy a cheap little computer software, and on my Pentium computer, for those of us who are old enough to remember Pentium computers, and I began to write flute parts and clarinet parts, and I do it with my mouse, and I would try, and with MIDI, it would play back to me, and in my ears, it sounded great, and I'd print it off, and I'd give it to the musicians, and they would laugh at my attempts, and they would say, well, you tried, but they would give me suggestions, and it was, okay, I'll come back next week, and I'll do better. Little things like, if you're a trumpet player, you know that you can't play in high A the entire song. You've got to come down, or else your lips are literally going to explode. Things like that, and the range of what a flute doesn't play the low note. Oh, well, it sounded good on my computer. Well, that's not real life. So I am learning how to become an orchestrator, and as I'm doing this, I'm recognizing that I'm wasting a lot of time with an orchestration score and then cutting and pasting all the parts. Let me take out the clarinet part, print off clarinet. Oh, I have to edit, I have to realign. Okay, print off. And now the trombone part, print it. Okay, this, I got to align it again. And then the French horn part, print. Oh my, I got to align it again. And I would think, man, I am losing and wasting so much time. And I was frustrated, and I just kept, come home and tell my wife, I can't believe I'm losing so much time every day with these things. And then one day, you know how it says on the top of your computer software, file, edit, and it has the features at the top? I went down to edit, and I went, I should probably explore all the things that are in the edit column. So I click it, and there was a word called parse with three dots after it. And if you know anything about computer, always look for those things that have three dots afterward, because it means there's something more to come with that. So I click on that, and wouldn't you know, with the click of one button, all of those scores were immediately isolated into individual. I didn't have to do editing. I could print it off. I gained probably an entire year of my life back just because I found that one button. This software had the feature I was looking for the entire time, and I never accessed it. I had it the whole time, and I didn't know that it was even available to me. And I wonder if that is how it might be for some of us in our worship as well. We have access to something or someone in our lives that we might not realize is fully available to us. So I want to look at two things this morning. One, what is worship and what does worship do and accomplish? And two, who is the Holy Spirit and what does He do in our lives? And once we've done our best to answer those questions, then I think we're equipped to answer the third question, which is, well, what does it look like when those two work together? What can that look like? What could it look like? So let's begin by looking at worship first. Well, what is worship? Well, it is the ascribing of value and worth to something. Ascribing. It's not a word we use every day. Hey, I'm going to ascribe something to you. No. Ascribe is a big word that kind of all encompasses expressing, telling, shouting, singing, boasting, spending, building, posting on social media to, ascribing, giving value and worth to something. Here's how the world worships. We see it most of the time in everyday life, typically on sports and entertainment. We see it at concerts. We see it with athletes. But we also see it in politics, in any sphere of life where we devote ourselves to someone or something. It's often people, but sometimes it's ideals, such as worshiping a cause or a philosophy. And we'll often see people go to great lengths, personally and financially, to ascribe or express their devotion to the object of their worship. And when do any of us cross the line from admiration to worship? I think it's determined by the expense or the cost of what's involved in the ascribing. I can admire Taylor Swift for being such a talented artist, but we all know that there are T-Swift fans, and then there are T-Swift fans who are out there and willing to spend so much money on T-shirts and concerts and touring and albums to ascribe how much they adore Taylor Swift. Worship, the way that the world worships, is a one-way relationship. The worshiper does all the giving with little or no practical benefit in return. I can spend all my money in the world, but Taylor Swift isn't going to necessarily know who I am or even care that much. And if we did happen to become best friends, the measure of the benefit that would come from my ascribing of worth to her is probably at best bragging rights, amazing selfies, and an inside look at the life of one of the world's biggest entertainers. My adoration and adulation feeds her. It's a one-way relationship. And it's very similar to literally, every world religion as well, but with a darker and different twist. Religious followers ascribe their worship to their deity by making sacrifices, spending money, performing deeds, making vows, building structures, denying themselves of things to express their devotion to their God. But it, too, is only a one-way relationship. Allah cannot intervene in the personal lives of his followers. Buddha cannot eradicate shame or guilt. Muhammad cannot perform a miracle. No Latter-day Saint can supernaturally bring strength or comfort to our lives. It is a one-way relationship. But the dark twist in this is that when it comes to religion, is that the worship rests on false hopes. It's a religious duty performed in hopes that maybe, perhaps, their deity or their philosophy might reward them. Maybe. Perhaps. And lives are literally at stake. Worship, in every religious expression of faith in the entire world, comes with no promises or guarantees of divine protection or provision or intervention, just like we've prayed today. One must constantly worship with this insecure hope that by being good enough, they might secure a place in the afterlife. One must constantly obey commands with the fragile hope that by performing a certain deed, they might avoid eternal damnation and punishment. One must constantly worship with the uncertainty that by making a certain sacrifice, divine favor might be bestowed upon their lives, their health, their crops, their children, their wealth. They don't know what the joy of their God is in their lives. They've never experienced a supernatural peace that flows from their deity's heart in times of trouble. They've never felt the waves of mercy from a philosophy that they might subscribe to. The thought of having a relationship with God is an absolutely foreign concept in other faiths. Think about that for a second. It's a foreign concept. Their God is not madly in love with them like ours is. Their God does not have a plan for their lives like our God does. He or she or it doesn't work out all things together for our good. As the philosopher Ravi Zacharias says, worship, as known by every other religious group in all of human history, is worship that is rooted in fear rather than love. Worship is performed for the purpose of avoiding punishment or hope for divine favor, all without assurances or guarantees. It's not performed from a position of gratitude or love. It is ultimately rooted in fear. Which is a pretty remarkable observation, isn't it? Because I know that any of us can point to great examples and expressions of remarkable devotion and sacrifice in other religions. I wish I had the discipline of a Buddhist monk sometimes. I wish I was as determined as the actions of some of my Mormon missionary friends that come knocking on my door. But I am eternally And I chose that word carefully. Eternally grateful that the source of my worship is fundamentally and distinctly different, and that my worship is rooted and built upon and flows out of a relationship of gratitude and love. Because here's how a Christian worships. Here's how we worship. The Christian doesn't have to earn divine favor. The Christian doesn't have to get God's attention. The Christian doesn't have to beat their body. The Christian doesn't have to stir themselves into an emotional trance or frenzy, strap a bomb to our chest, climb to the top of a mountain, knock on doors, stand on street corners, build monasteries, or spend vast amounts of money in hopes of being good enough. The message of Christianity is completely different than any and every religious group that ever existed in all of human history. Because the message of Jesus is that none of us are ever going to be good enough to ever achieve any of this. The Bible says that no one is righteous and could ever be righteous enough. We're all sinners, and it doesn't matter if we're Billy Graham or we're Mother Teresa. Even the best of us could never be good enough to earn God's favor or get a free pass. Because the chasm between God and ourselves created by the sin in our lives is too great. The gap is too great. Bible teaches us that our moral situation is literally hopeless. We need someone else to save us because we are incapable of being able to save ourselves. And therefore, we need a Savior. And so the Bible teaches us that in our hopeless situation, when our morality and our education and our wealth has all fallen short, God's provided a solution. Romans 6 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." God's plan for our lives is the gift of Jesus. He doesn't first check our spiritual report card to see if we've measured up and then choose to forgive our sins. No, Jesus offers eternal life and forgiveness and the removal of guilt and shame to everyone who confesses their sins, who repents and surrenders their lives to Jesus. Romans 10 says this, "Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Salvation isn't earned. It could never be earned. But it's a gift that must be received. And at the end of the service, which is coming up pretty soon, I'm going to give you the opportunity to make that decision if you are not a follower of Jesus Christ today, but you feel that wrestling in your heart and says, "I know that I need to give my life to Jesus." We'll give you that opportunity in just a few minutes' time. But worship for a Christ follower isn't a one-way street. It's a highway to and from the throne of God. It's a two-way relationship. Corinthians says, "Do you not know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, who you have received from God?" We worship with the Holy Spirit. With. Let me just wax eloquent on the word with for a second. With, as in alongside the Holy Spirit, as in accompanied by the Holy Spirit, or shared with the Holy Spirit. The Greek word commonly used to describe the Holy Spirit in the Bible is a word called parakletos, which in its simplest definition means helper. The Holy Spirit helps us to worship and interact and communicate with God. He's with us. Remember, the role of the Holy Spirit plays in our lives is that he reveals what Jesus did in our lives and then applies it to what Jesus did to our lives. So we don't worship the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit helps us in our relationship with Jesus. He's the facilitator. He's the tour guide. He's the assistant. He's the helper, especially in this area of worship. We worship with him. John 16 says, "When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth." 1 Corinthians 2 says, "There are things God has revealed to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God." Romans 8 says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness. For when we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." The Spirit of God helps us when we don't know how to worship. So story, Star Wars fans, Jesus didn't place the Force within us. Sorry, Oprah fans, Jesus didn't place the scene of divine energy in us. No, he placed his actual Spirit within us, allowing our worship now to become a dynamic, spiritual relationship and a conversation between us and God. In the book of Acts, God initiated a means for us to know and be known by him, and he sustains that relationship and speaks and guides and leads us by the word of God and now by the Spirit of God. So I just want to pause for a second. Why don't we just stop? God, thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit. Thank you that you dwell within me. Thank you that when I don't know what to pray, when I don't know what to worship, when I don't know what to do, you are here to guide me. Let me review real quick. How does the world worship? Well, it's one directional, where the benefits are superficial and there's no hope, there's no potential or guarantee for any direct involvement. And as a result, it's rooted in fear and it's based upon performance, typically moral performance. How does a Christian worship differently? Well, it's two-directional. It's relational. It's rooted in love, and it's based upon surrender. God is actively involved in the most intimate details of our lives through his Holy Spirit if we allow him access, which is crazy when you think about it, because we're not God's robots or we're not God's puppets. Like, we actually can restrict how much we allow the Holy Spirit to influence us in our lives and in worship. We can worship with limited engagement with the Holy Spirit, or we can worship with high engagement with the Holy Spirit. Isn't that interesting? It's not a one-size-fits-all. We have a partnership in this relationship with the Holy Spirit within us. Perhaps you've heard Christians make a distinction between worship and Spirit-filled worship. Have you heard that used in our conversations, or what anointed worship might look like, and how does that distinguish from another type of worship? What do people mean by that? Why would they make a distinction? Well, the best way that I know to explain is found in John chapter 4. Jesus is traveling, he stops at a well, he meets a Samaritan woman, they have a conversation, and he wraps up the conversation by saying this to her. Yet a time is coming, and I'm sure he paused for dramatic effect, and has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. So when Christians talk about the distinction of spirit-filled worship, they're trying to describe how the Holy Spirit is engaged in our worship. So catch this. It doesn't matter what denomination you are or what denomination you're from. It's not a denominational thing. It doesn't matter if you've got a great worship band or whether you're whispering your worship in the basement of an underground church in China or whether you're the Apostle John alone on the island of Patmos. Here's the Spolstra Dictionary definition. Spirit-filled worship is worship that happens when both the Holy Spirit and the human spirit are engaged together in worship. And here's how I'm going to try to explain this. I can worship, you can worship, any of us can worship in truth, okay? John 4 talks about spirit and truth. Let me start with truth. I can mentally assent and acknowledge that I am a sinner, that I need a Savior, that Jesus is God's provision to forgive my sins, and that God has placed his Holy Spirit within me and offered me eternal life. And in that acknowledgement, I can worship God and say, thank you for this wonderful an indescribable gift. Truly. I can walk anywhere in our community and I can see the beauty and the majesty in God's creation and easily determine that this is not a product of random happenstance, but rather the design of a creator God who crafted the world that we live in. And I can stare at a sunset just like you can, and I can truly and sincerely and fully worship God. And for the first 20 years of my life, as a Christ follower, that was almost exclusively my only form of expression of worship. And it was good. I read my Bible and prayed faithfully. I attended church faithfully. I went to Bible studies faithfully, not because I felt that God was keeping score of me, but because I genuinely loved Jesus with all of my heart, and I wanted to worship and obey him. I committed my life to him. I wanted to be a missionary in Africa. I committed my life to serving Jesus when the foundation of my worship was almost exclusively rooted only in truth. truly. And I say that truly one more time to say that might describe your worship too. And so please don't think that I might be picking on you when I kind of start off with this one, because I would hate for anyone here who worships this way to feel like you're anything, any less of a Christian, because that's not true. Seriously. You need to know that in that season of my life, it was all that I knew. And I was no less a child of God for it. I knew the assurance of my salvation, and I knew that I was prepared. And sorry, Jesus knew that I was prepared to lay down my life for him. I was not ashamed of the gospel, and he was very much my Lord and Savior. But the cool thing that Jesus introduces in John chapter 4 is this radical new thought that there's going to be more available to the Christian experience than exclusively using thoughtful acknowledgement as the sole expression of worship. Jesus drops this bomb at this well conversation that there's now more to worship than just affirming theological truths, agreeing to creeds, and holding firm to the tenets of the faith. The day of Pentecost in the book of Acts, when the Holy Spirit was given to every single believer in Jesus Christ, allowed suddenly our worship to experience and explore new depths and riches in God's presence. Suddenly the hearts of the first century disciples were flooded with something in their very beings that literally had never been experienced ever before in human history. Ever. For the first time in human history, worship now had access to our entire being, including our emotions, the spiritual part of the human experience, body, mind, and now spirit. Perhaps you've been into a donut and went, man, I am having a spiritual experience right now. Or perhaps two years ago, I was at a Coldplay concert in Vancouver, and you could hear people talking as they left. Man, that was just a spiritual experience. You hear the people talking like that. And I know why we say that. It's a colloquial, we're using an expression. We're trying to express and, you know, a little bit of hyperbole there. To be clear, it's not a spiritual experience. It's a sensual experience. We're trying to express how we feel about our experience and how it impacted our senses. The taste, the smell, the touch, the way the music stirred our emotions, the way that Boston cream donut goes down my throat into my stomach. Feels so good. When Jesus provided for us, what he provided for us goes much, much deeper than experiencing the chills or the hairs on our arms standing up. Spiritual worship, spirit-filled worship, happens when the depths of our human spirit interacts with the divine spirit of God in a conversation of love and devotion. Suddenly our heart can know the heart of God. Suddenly our relationship with God goes from academic to personal. And it's only made possible by the gift of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Suddenly, Christ's followers have the ability to worship in spirit and in truth. So in closing, let me wrap up by asking a few questions. Well, before I ask the question, let me say this. I hope you'll join us next Sunday night. Here's my little commercial. Ready? We are trying to light a fire under the value of prayer and worship in our church. We want to be a church that runs on the right power, if you know what I mean. And so every couple months, we are attempting to gather our congregation for 1 hour of time of extended worship and guided prayer. I know that many of us are a little bit intimidated by the invitation of, hey, come to a prayer meeting, when you've got so many options on a Sunday night, including NFL football. But we would say it shouldn't be like pulling hen's teeth to say, hey, church, would you come to a worship and prayer meeting once every couple months for 1 hour, just so that we can go deeper in our experience with Jesus as a congregation and see what the Lord might do in us and through us. So consider yourself invited next Sunday night. And now the questions, two questions. Can I ask you just to stop for a second and take stock of your worship? Just just stop and think for a second. And I'm going to go a little bit off script here, but a few questions that I prepared. Where are you on the spirit and truth spectrum? Where are you? When was the last time that you tapped into this gift that resides within you if you're a follower of Christ? Do you ever engage with the Holy Spirit when you're at home? When you're alone? Does it only happen that you sense the presence of the Holy Spirit when we sing that chorus for the second time of the favorite song that we do here on a Sunday? Has it been perhaps weeks, months? Has it perhaps even been years that you could honestly say that you've truly experienced the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life? Trust me when I say I'm not looking for a show of hands right now. But would you stop and just examine your heart? Allow me to nudge you just a little bit to take a step deeper in your worship, whatever that looks like for you. And I don't want to prescribe a model of what that looks like, but maybe it's something like, if you're a person who worships with the phone in your hand, maybe turn the phone off. Or if you're a person that worships with your hand in your pockets, maybe take your hands out. Or if you're a person who doesn't sing, maybe you begin to sing. If you're not used to clapping in church, maybe you clap. Maybe if you've never raised your hands, maybe this becomes a trigger or a catalyst for you to go, it's a lot harder to be distracted when my hands are in the air. Who knows? Can I nudge you to yield further control of your heart to the Holy Spirit? Can I nudge you to surrender the power of being in charge to opening the door of your emotions just a little bit? To close your eyes, to stay focused when you come and gather corporately in worship or even when you're at home? To be engaged with us when we're all together in worship and determined to do more than just give the minimal requirement in worship? Because I think we can all agree that Jesus deserves better than the minimal requirement, right? And I guess one last question is, are you dialing it in your worship? Like, are you just showing up and just putting in the time and kind of looking at the watch? Or are you choosing to engage? That's my challenge to you today. Last question is, if you're here today, we would be wrong if we did not give you an opportunity to become a follower of Jesus today. We believe that God supernaturally directs people to our church on any given Sunday. And you may be here, you may be coming here for 40 years. You may have been driving by and saw our sign and thought you'd check out. You may be staying at the hotel tonight or last night and said, well, with the time change, I've got an extra hour. Maybe I'll kill some time. I'll kill an hour in church. Thanks for killing an hour with us today. But you may see my lips moving, but there's a different conversation happening in your heart right now. And you are experiencing what we would call the presence of the Holy Spirit tugging on your heart. And we believe that when we have not surrendered our lives to Jesus Christ, we are living in sin and we are wrestling with our sin. And we are trying to eradicate our sin. We're trying to be good enough and we never can, as we talked about earlier. And Jesus saying, you don't have to earn my love. If you would lay down your life and take my forgiveness upon you, if you would confess your sin and take the love that I have achieved for you at the cross, I can give you a brand new life. You can take your heart of stone and know what it's like to be experienced with a heart of flesh. And the Bible uses a term that's very, very familiar to us who have gone through the experience. You can be born again. You're alive right now, but spiritually you're dead in your sins. And we want to give you the opportunity to experience new life. So would you bow your heads and close your eyes, please? With every head bow, every closed, no one looking around, please. This is kind of a private moment. If you're here today and you would say, Pastor Phil, I come to church and I'm here, but I know that my heart is far from God. I know that He is approaching me and I have been turning my back to Him. But today, I am tired of fighting God and I'm tired of trying to be good enough and I'm tired of everything. And I just want to surrender and say, God, would you take my life in your hands and would you make something beautiful in my life? And would you forgive my sins and would you make me clean and whole again today? If you are praying that prayer with me, I want to give you opportunity to respond. And before you raise your hand, this is all I'm going to be asking from you. I'm simply asking that you would raise your hand. I'm going to acknowledge it. You can put it down. I'm not going to ask you to stand. I'm not going to call you to the front. I'm not going to embarrass you anyway. But at the end of the service, when we dismiss everybody, we would invite you to make your way to the front where we're going to have a prayer team. And we've got just a small little gift, a little packet we want to put in your hands just to help you know what to now do, your next steps as after you've given your life to Jesus Christ. So in the privacy of this moment, I'm just going to look around really quick. Is there anybody in this room that would say, Pastor Phil, today I want to surrender my life to Jesus and I want to accept his love and eternal forgiveness with the assurance of knowing that when I die, there is eternal life for me in heaven? Anyone at all? I'll just scan really quick. Thank you. I see that hand. You can put it down, ma'am. Anyone else? Thank you, sir. I see that hand. You can put it down. Anyone else? Going once, going twice. Okay. Lord, I thank you for the courage of these individuals that just acknowledge where they're at in their spiritual relationship with you. I pray that you would flood their souls with peace and joy and love and a confidence of knowing that they are a child of God. Lord, thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, and I pray your presence upon their lives. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said together, amen.